2 Samuel chapter 9, and you see in verse 3, and the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And in verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And so our theme this evening is the kindness of God to a dead dog. The kindness of God to a dead dog. The Lord has given David rest from his enemies. And he remembers Jonathan and his covenant with Jonathan. Let us notice firstly then the kindness of God. The kindness of God. You'll see in the first two verses David's gracious initiative. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And you see that David is seeking out a way to show favor and kindness to the house of Saul. And ultimately David is found of those of one who sought him not, that is Mephibosheth. But you see that David takes the initiative in showing kindness to the house of Saul. And then you'll notice that it is covenant faithfulness as well as kindness. It is covenant faithfulness. Verse 3, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" The kindness of God. The word kindness used here and throughout this passage is the word that we've often mentioned, meaning conveying the idea of pledged, promised, covenanted love or favor. It's used of God's love continually. For example, in the psalm we sang, "Whoso is wise and shall understand these things, and shall observe these things, shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And that's the word used there. It's the covenanted love, the pledged love of God. And it's that word that's used here by David. David's motive was both covenant faithfulness and merciful kindness. There was the fact that he was fulfilling a covenanted obligation. And there was also the desire to be merciful and kind to the house of Saul. The reference back over is 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 13, where Jonathan says, "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant. The word "made" there, it means to cut a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So David was fulfilling a covenant obligation, and yet it was also merciful kindness to Jonathan's house. His covenant with Jonathan was made as before the Lord, and was made as if made to the Lord. Oaths and vows made between men and women are made before the Lord, and they are as binding as if they were made to the Lord. And he bound himself to Jonathan, and to show the kindness of the Lord to Jonathan's house, even to future generations of Jonathan's house. A covenant can bind not only to future generations, it can also be binding on future generations. We'll come to that more, God willing, later, but if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1, then there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall we do for you? And so on. There the Lord holds the house of Saul responsible for the breach of the covenant made in the time of Joshua towards the Gibeonites. So that although the covenant was made in the days of Joshua, in Joshua 9 and verse 15, the descendants were held responsible when they broke that league, that covenant which Israel made with the Gibeonites. So that illustrates, and more than illustrates, it exemplifies the fact that covenants can not only bind the covenanter towards future generations, but also can bind future generations of the one initiating the covenant and swearing that covenant. That is what we call the descending obligation of covenants. And that's why we hold that the covenants that this nation entered into in former generations are binding to this day. And so far as compatible with the Word of God, which we believe they were, then there is an obligation to return to the requirements of those historic covenants. But God willing, we look at that more another time. But there is a descending obligation, or there can be, when covenants are made that are intended to bind future generations. But David's faithfulness and mercy reflect God's faithfulness and mercy. It's called the kindness of God. And yet you'll notice in 1 Samuel 20 that Jonathan calls it the kindness of the Lord. And he also says to David, thy kindness. Because David's kindness was the kindness of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then secondly, we have a dead dog. A dead dog. In verse 5 down to verse 8. Then David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. We have here an unimpressive recipient. An unimpressive recipient. Mephibosheth had nothing with which to impress King David. He came from Lodabar. Even the very name of the place he was living is, if you like, reminiscent or suggests his low state. The word name Lodabar means either no pasture or else a thing of naught. And Mephibosheth, his name means a thing of shame. And he was lame on both his feet. At the age of 5, he had been dropped, as we read back in chapter 4, by his nurse as they fled after the battle on the mountain of Gilboa, when his father and his grandfather had both been killed. And the nurse took up Mephibosheth and dropped him, and he was lame on his feet ever since. Mephibosheth was an obscure and unimpressive figure in terms of his outward standing. And he was also a fearful recipient. In verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." He says, "Fear not." Evidently, he was afraid of the king. And of course, that's not unreasonable. He could have thought that David was avenging himself further of the house of Saul, that he was finding out who was left in any way connected with Saul, so as to secure his throne better. And so he was afraid. But David says, "Fear not." He was a humbled recipient in verse 8, and he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" A dead dog that thou shouldest look upon, take notice of, and visit with mercy. It's the same idea, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" The idea of visiting, either in mercy or in judgment. The scriptural idea of visiting is not just calling in on, it's the idea of coming to do, either to do good or to visit iniquity and transgression. But here it's looking upon, that he should bother with such a dead dog. I suppose today's psychoanalysts would say that Mephibosheth suffered from poor self-image and low self-esteem. Well, he did. But that isn't necessarily a bad thing. If it's the constrained low self-esteem of someone who's depressed or coerced into despondency about themselves, well, that is just the sorrow of the world. But there is a low self-esteem before men, a lowliness before men, that is the fruit of lowliness before God, and that is nothing to be afraid of. To be low before God makes a man meek, and the meek are meek in the presence of men. That doesn't mean they're soft and spineless, but it means they have a low estimate of themselves, because they have seen the greatness of God. Thirdly, we have an abundant provision. An abundant provision in verse 9 to 13. We have the restoration of the inheritance in verse 9. "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. And thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he is given back the land, and Ziba, who was obviously a man of some standing, not only did he have 15 sons, but he had 20 servants as well. He is to look after that land for Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is to be as a son of the king at his table. In verse 11, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And he was to have a name in Israel. Verse 12, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah." This is included so that we know that the house of Jonathan would not be cut off, because Mephibosheth had a son, Micah, and so Jonathan's name would not be blotted out in Israel. So David lifted up Mephibosheth from the dunghill and set him among princes and made him as a son of the king. Then fourthly, let us consider Christ and sinners. Christ and sinners. Let us ask firstly, should we see Christ's dealings with sinners set forth in David and Mephibosheth? Should we? Should we see Christ's gracious dealings with sinners set forth in David and Mephibosheth? To some, the answer will be an obvious yes. And of course, preachers often do use this passage and preach on Christ and his grace to sinners, taking David and his kindness to Mephibosheth as illustration of that. Others would reject that and say, no, that's not the way to handle Scripture. It's just rampant, arbitrary, spiritualizing, making the text mean something that it was never intended to mean when the Spirit of God breathed out these words. Well, what is the answer? Well, the answer is yes. It does teach us concerning Christ's grace to sinners. But not because we can just take up any Old Testament story that seems to fit the bill and make it a picture of Christ saving sinners. That's not the way. There are reasons why this text can legitimately be used to show the grace of God in Christ to poor sinners. And those reasons are at least as follows. Firstly, David's mercy is Christ-like and of Christ. David's mercy is Christ-like and of Christ. David acted in a Christ-like way. But not only so, he acted in a Christ-like way because of the grace of God, the Spirit of Christ working in him. So the covenant love and faithfulness that he displayed came from Christ, and it is a fruit of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. The reason David behaved as he did was because of the work of the Spirit of Christ in him, and the Spirit of Christ worked in him in his regeneration and his resulting in justification and the process of sanctification, because Christ died for David as one of the elect of God. And so David's mercy was a fruit of the Spirit of Christ working in him. And that's because Christ's people are Christ-like. If we turn to Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to give you a number of texts. Some of them we've referred to many times, others not so much. But Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now that parable is teaching us that those who are forgiven are forgiving, that forgiven men and women are forgiving men and women. that grace shown to them becomes reflected in their dealings with others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, that's not saying that if we're merciful to others, we will earn the mercy of God. It is teaching us rather that those who shall obtain mercy at the great day are those who in this life the grace of God causes them to be merciful. It is a characteristic of the recipients of divine mercy that they are merciful to others. In that same chapter, in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. There again, the people of God are patterned after their Father in heaven. So they are loving even to their enemies. Then in chapter 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Luke 6 and verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we have the same principle. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, and verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Or in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 3, Galatians 6 verse 1 to 3, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. There it's saying, those who are spiritual, those who are mature, seek to restore the brother who is overtaken in a fault, knowing that we are capable of all those things. There is a humility among those who are those in whom the grace of God is at work. They're conscious of all their dependence upon the grace of God. Or in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 to 5, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Or in Romans chapter 15 and verse 17, Romans 15 verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. It's the brethren, receive them, as Christ received us, to the glory of God. Christ received us as poor sinners. He received us freely and heartily, and that is how we are to receive one another. Now all of these passages show that the grace which the Lord shows to his people is reflected in his people. Not only is there to be Christ-likeness, but that Christ-likeness comes from Christ. He is our sanctification. And he was David's sanctification too. And so it was of the Lord's mercy that Mephibosheth received mercy from David. It was the Lord's doing in the heart of David that in the purpose of God, Mephibosheth received such mercy of David. So David's mercy to Mephibosheth was the outworking of the Lord's mercy to Mephibosheth. So David's mercy was Christ-like, but it was of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ causing conformity to Christ. And then we can say also that David was a real king under Christ. This is another line of argument. He was a type of Christ, we say. Yes, that's true. But not in the sense of being a mere allegory where nothing substantial and real is connected with the antitype, that of which he was a type. Not at all. He isn't a mere illustration. He was a real king under the Lord, acting in the name of the Lord. And when he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, it was the Lord causing David to fulfill what he required of David and to perform it in his name and with his authority. So it is the fact that David's mercy was Christ-like, that it was of Christ and the result of his union with Christ, and also that David was a king under Christ, that gives the real basis for seeing here the relationship, the grace of Christ to poor sinners. That's the solid basis for treating the passage as showing us Christ's grace to sinners. We don't just decide, yes, it must, because it fits so well. That is the real reason. Because David's mercy was the mercy of God to Mephibosheth. And that's why it's called the kindness of God, and yet it was David's kindness. It was both. David was the instrument of the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. And that gives us a solid footing for seeing in this passage the grace of Christ to sinners. And so we are to learn of Christ's grace to sinners. And notice, firstly, it is covenanted. It is covenanted. David showed kindness to Mephibosheth in fulfillment of covenant obligation, covenant promise. And the grace of Christ to sinners is covenanted grace. There are covenant promises to sinners. God sends his word to sinners with promises, which are ye and amen in Christ Jesus. God has committed himself and bound himself. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. There are covenanted promises. There are covenant promises to sinners in the word of God that is declared to sinners. But not only are there covenant promises to sinners, there are covenant promises concerning elect sinners. There are covenant promises concerning elect sinners. The promises are proclaimed to all, and God has bound himself that he will receive any sinner who comes to him. But God has also bound himself to actually cause his elect to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 2 and verse 8, Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those given to the Son by the Father will come and will embrace the promises and not be cast out. And in John 17 and verse 6, Christ's high priestly prayer, which is full of the language of the covenant of God within the Godhead from eternity. John 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Christ prays for his elect. He prays for those who have been brought to faith in him, that they will be kept. And later on, he prays for those who shall believe through their word. He intercedes for the elect of God, because God has undertaken that there will be an elect people, there is an elect people, but a people who in due time will be brought to faith in the Redeemer, and will be kept and will be glorified. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there are promises concerning the elect, that they will be called, and that they will be justified, and adopted, and sanctified, and glorified. And so the grace of God in Christ is covenanted, and it is sure. The promises proclaimed to sinners are sure, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just, faithful to his own word. And his promises concerning the sure endowing of his elect, they are sure. So Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained unto life believed. This is the fulfilling of God's eternal undertakings within the triune Godhead, as those ordained to life are brought to faith in the days of the apostles, in our day, and to the end of time, as sinners who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, whom the Father set his love upon and gave to the Son to be their Redeemer, are brought according to the plan of God, to faith in the Redeemer by the power of the Spirit of God. And so in Revelation 7, the redeemed are an exact number, a complete number. All the elect of God, the 144,000, representing the idea of a complete complement of the elect of God, though they are actually a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue. So the grace of God in Christ to poor sinners is covenanted, it is sure, and it is to those who are needy. It is mercy. It is directed toward the desperately needy. Well, may we say before the Lord, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon a dead dog such as I am? When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He looked upon us in our low state, when there was none to deliver, and he has bestowed upon us such riches in Christ, delivering us from our sin and misery, and making us kings and priests unto our God forever and ever. This is the grace of God in Christ, of which the kindness of David to Mephibosheth was but a taste and an expression. But the grace of God in Christ in its full measure vastly exceeds all that was displayed in David and in Mephibosheth. So then, let us meditate on these things and see in David and Mephibosheth but a little sample of the exceeding great mercy of God towards his people, poor, helpless, ruined, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, raised up and blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And let us understand the loving kindness of the Lord.